2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, therefore, if you can get the verse up there, please. Yeah, all right, thank you. We're training a new sound guy, so there might be a couple snafus, snags here and there, but that's all right. We got grace. Joe is awesome. He's just learning a new system. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the message of the gospel, we have this incredible opportunity to be transformed, to be changed. That Jesus calls us to come with all our baggage, all our issues, all our problems, to come to him and not just stay that way, but to be transformed in his presence. It's this amazing, incredible opportunity. The old can be wiped away. The old problems, the old sins, the old addictions, old attitudes and thought patterns, all the old ways you used to think and act and talk, that can be wiped away and you can become a new creation. It's an amazing opportunity. It's an amazing blessing that we have only in Jesus. Now, the sad reality, and the reason I'm preaching about this today, is the sad reality, harsh reality, is that when you look around at the church, especially in America, but we lived in Romania 5.5 years, and same thing in Romania. I've traveled to Africa many times, Latin America, and the church, people are kind of the same everywhere. And one of the harsh, sad, frustrating realities is that many times, though we know we're called to be new creations, people in the church don't look that much different from people outside the church. That the reality, if you look at the statistics on divorce, on drug addiction, pornography, sleeping around, sex before marriage, spending habits, you look at the statistics on people in the church and outside the church, and they're not that different. Maybe a little better here, maybe a little better over there, but for the most part, it's really not that much different. And so though we're called to be new creations, when we come to Jesus, we're called to let the old go and become someone new now, receive his grace to walk in that newness of life. But the reality is, doesn't seem like many people are living as new creations. And not only that, not only are most people in the church not that much different from people outside the church, also people in the church, my observation, I've been following Jesus since 1999 now. Yeah, 1999. I was scared of Y2K, and I said, let me give Jesus a shot. No, I was tired of my sin, my anger, my depression, and I said, you know what? I screwed my life up. Jesus, if you can change me, change me. And he did. So I've been following Jesus since 1999. I've been in ministry one form or another since about then. I just started serving God any way I could. Full-time ministry since 2004. And I've seen so many people, they come to God, they follow Jesus, he starts changing them, then they reach this level where they're like, I'm good, I'm comfortable, and they stop changing. Maybe in the beginning, the first couple months or the first year, it's like, wow, Jesus is changing this and this and that. And then they reach a point, and then they're not changing at all over a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And then you talk with them and they say the same old things. Well, this is just who I am. Well, this is my cross to bear. Well, sinner saved by grace, you know how it is. Yeah, this is just me. You're going to have to deal with my baggage. It's just who I am. No, Jesus called you to be a new creation. If you start a relationship with the living God who spoke and created all of existence, you start this relationship with him. He comes into your body. He fills you. He washes away the sin. He starts changing you. He's not going to bring you to a point and go, you know what? You're fine how you are. No, you start this relationship with the living God, a living God. He continually changes you so you become more and more like him. Go from grace to grace, from one level of maturity to another, with the whole goal that you will look more and more like Jesus. So you shouldn't look the same. If you've been following Jesus for a year, you should look different than a year ago. Then in another 5 years, you should look different. Another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, until the day you stand before God. Life, because Jesus has entered you, he changes you. And if you are staying in step with him, your life should change. And you shouldn't be able to. You have no excuse to just say, well, this is who I am. Deal with me. No, you are a new creation. You've entered this relationship with Jesus. Let him change you. Stop fighting him. Receive his transformation in your life. George Barna, he does a lot of polls and surveys of the church just to find out the state of the church. And you can go to Barna Research Group. I think it's, or you know what, I think it's actually at barna.com or barna.org or something, or search on Google or DuckDuckGo if you don't like Google stealing all your information. And you can find this website full of really wild statistics, interesting statistics about the state of the church. They've been researching and polling, surveying Christians for decades. And I was searching for a specific, I know there's out, I read one time one of his surveys that showed statistics on the growth of Christians, the maturity of Christians, whether they're actually changing or not. It was heartbreaking. I couldn't find those surveys again, that specific survey again. But yesterday when I was looking through it, read through about 5-6 different surveys kind of along that topic that showed basically that we as Christians, and his focus is Christians in America, that we as Christians in the American church, that we understand we're supposed to mature, we understand we're supposed to grow, but most Christians are content where they're at. And other people, one survey was asking people to give their perceptions about the other people in their church, and then it asked the same people, what is your perception of yourself and your maturity levels? And it was funny because everybody's perception of everybody else was, no, they're not changing at all. They're stuck. But their perception about themselves was, I'm really good where I'm at. I'm growing and I'm maturing. Like, no, we're self-deceived for the most part. Jesus calls us, when we come into relationship with Jesus, he calls you into this process of transformation, that you were this way, now you're living this way, you're a new creation. And now that you are a new creation, now you start this journey where you should be continually growing in him, coming closer and closer to him, your life looking more and more like the life of Jesus. The problem is we don't see that a lot. And so I wanted to preach on this today because lately I've been encountering a lot of people where they match those descriptions. And I'm like, I'm just kind of frustrated where I'm looking at their lives. I'm like, why aren't you changing? Why are you refusing? Why are you fighting the Holy Spirit so much? Just surrender, let him come and let him change you. But we as people want to fight and resist. Well, we want to fight the wrong things. We want to fight God instead of surrendering to God. And so the gospel calls us into transformation. But then we look at the reality and there's not a lot of people living transformed lives like they should be. And so what's the deal with this? Well, I think in order to be transformed, we have to have three things happen. One, we have to believe that transformation is possible. Two, we have to actually want that transformation. Three, you need to fight for it. It doesn't happen automatically. I think a lot of people don't believe that change is possible. They say, well, this is just who I am. I'm just always going to be addicted. I'm just an angry person. I just am bad with my money, and that's how it is. I'm just lazy, and that's who I am. Oh, well. They don't believe that there's... maybe in theory they say, oh, yeah, I know I could change, but they don't really believe that it's possible. I think there's a lot of people in the church that don't actually want to change. They know it's possible. They know they should change, but that when the rubber meets the road, they go, nah, I don't really want to change. I kind of like this. I kind of like living my selfish life. I'm okay with my addictions. I'm okay with blowing my top every now and then. I'm okay with saying coarse jokes and whatever it is. You know, I'm okay with this problem. You know, they make peace with it. They don't really want to change. And I think thirdly, most people, I think honestly this is where most people fall into. They believe the change is possible. They kind of want to change, but they don't want to fight for it. They want a magic fairy to come, sprinkle dust on them, and go, poof, now you're perfect. It's not going to happen. The reality is you got to fight. This message today, if you're taking notes, I'm calling the message, You're a New Creation Now, and in parentheses, because it's very important to get the title exactly right. From whiner to warrior. I was going to say from whiner to winner, you know, going back to the bad puns that Brian mentioned earlier, but I resisted. From whiner to warrior. So I want to look at King David for a little bit. David is a type of Christ in the Bible. You see these figures in the Old Testament that are called types of Christ, people that represent Jesus in one way or another. So people like Adam, and Jesus is called the new Adam. Moses in many ways, was a type of Christ. He brought the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land. Jesus does the same for us. Bring us out of slavery into freedom in the promised land. Abraham is a type of Christ as the father of the children of God. King David was Israel's greatest king, and he is another one of these types of Christ. When you see the heart of David, it's like the Bible is giving you a little snapshot of, many times, but not when David is sinning and, you know, doing stuff he shouldn't have been doing. But many times you look at the heart of David, and it's like the Bible is showing you, hey, this is the heart of Jesus. 1 Samuel chapter 22. So God had given Israel a king. He's a tall, handsome man named Saul. Everybody loves Saul. Except God wasn't too keen on Saul because Saul turned his back on him and started getting into witchcraft and just rebellion. God then rejected Saul and he raised up a new king, David. Well, Saul wasn't so happy about that a new king would come and take the throne from him. And so Saul decided to go try and kill David so David couldn't take his throne. And we have 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. So David runs away. Finds himself, at this point, hiding out in a cave in a region called Adullam. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So David is being hunted down by this king, King Saul. David runs for his life. He hides in a cave because that seems like a pretty good place to hide if somebody wants to kill you. Go find a cave somewhere. Hide in this cave. And so while he's in this cave, God decides to send him 400 distressed, in debt, bitter people. If a king is trying to kill you, what kind of people would be helpful? Probably not that type. You would want somebody with a lot of money, maybe political connections, maybe a big private island somewhere that you could hide away there, and maybe a personal army that could protect you, something like that. Not these guys. God doesn't give David what I think would be useful. Instead, he starts sending to David all these screwed up, messed up people with a lot of baggage. Some of these guys, in all reality, probably had some military experience. That would be my guess anyway, because King David had served under, well, he wasn't a king yet, David had served under King Saul as one of his commanders and was known for his military victories. And so I'm sure when some of his former soldiers heard that David was on the run, some of those guys probably tried to find him and joined up with him. So they're probably included in this group here, guys who had military connections. There may be some guys that had political connections. There may be some that had families that had some power, some influence, some money. But at this point, the general consensus is they're in distress, they're in debt, and they're bitter in soul. Not really the kind of people you want to share a cave with. So what does in distress mean? It means being in a difficult place. The Hebrew words mean that. Literally, it means in straits. Maybe you've heard of the Straits of Magellan, the Straits of Gibraltar. A strait is a narrow body of water, almost like a river, connecting two larger bodies of water. Straits were very dangerous. A large, deep body of water, easy to sail a boat through. A narrow strait, very, very difficult to navigate a boat through that. You've got to be careful for if there's cliffs on the side, if there's, you know, the banks of the strait. There could be sandbars. There could be weird tidal things going on, kind of unpredictable stuff. There could be shipwrecks there that you're trying to get around. Straits are notorious for being very difficult. And so when it says that these men were in distress in their lives, it means that they were stuck in this place in their lives where things weren't going good. It was difficult. It was hard. They were barely making it, trying to figure this thing out. In debt means what it says. They were in debt. They were broke. They had no money. And even worse, they owed people money. Not a good situation to be in, especially depending on who you owe money to. Then they're bitter in soul. Means just what it says. They're bitter. They're mad. They're angry at the world. So these guys, they've got some major baggage. And for some reason, they start gathering to David. So David's on the run for his life. He runs away to the cave of Adullam. By himself, He's scared. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He starts crying out to God because he's got a good relationship with God. Lord, send me a miracle. Help. Bring an army. Bring somebody. Do something for me. And God's like, got these 400 guys. You want them? And then he says, you're going to make them an army. You're going to be their commander. So what does David do with these 400 kind of messed up guys? Well, he does exactly that. He takes them in. He becomes their commander. He trains them to fight. And they end up becoming this military power that just lays waste to the enemy everywhere they go. He doesn't coddle them. They come with all their problems on King David. He doesn't bring them along and go, hey, just come over here. Yeah, it's okay. You can cry on my shoulder. Yeah, I know you screwed up your life. Yeah, I know things are tough. It's okay. I love you anyway. It's all right. Come on. We're just going to hang out in this cave till your life, till the problems go away. We'll just hang out here. It's going to be all right. No, he doesn't coddle them. He doesn't just let them stay there in their problems, but he inspires them, stirs them up to become this military power, this fighting force. Eventually, these broken, screwed up, distressed, in debt, bitter, mad, angry four guys, they end up, some of them anyway, maybe some of them end up becoming the David's famous mighty men that you hear about later in the book of Samuel. 2 Samuel 23 lists some of these guys. These guys were known for their fighting prowess. They were known for their courage and their military power. Jehoshabeth was one of these guys. Killed 800 enemies at one time. That's, I can't even do that in like Halo or video games. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, whose father had the good sense to name him better than his own father named him. Eliezer, son of Dodo, he stood his ground when all of Israel fled, when the Philistines were invading. Eliezer stood his ground and fought the Philistine army single-handed. And he fought so long and so hard that it says that his hand cramped up and clung to the sword. I had that, we were talking about shoveling earlier. Sorry to bring up bad memories, but when I was a kid one time, we had a shovel. We had this big blizzard. Every winter, one in particular, I remember there was so much just thick, heavy snow, and we were out there shoveling so many hours, probably like 20 minutes, but I was a teenager, so. And after a while, my hands just kind of stuck like that. So this guy, he's out there fighting all day long, we don't know how long, all by himself, facing down this whole army of Philistines, and he's fighting so hard that his hand just cramps up and clings to the sword. Eliezer, Shammah. Stood alone in a bean field. The Philistines were coming. And he stands out there in the bean field. The rest of Israel runs away. And he just plants his feet on this bean field. And he's like, no, I'm not leaving. And he faces down the whole army of the Philistines. That's Shammah. Abishai defeated 300 enemies in one time with his spear alone. Benaiah, called a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. I don't know if all of these guys were in those 400 distressed, in debt, bitter guys that gathered to David. Some of the mighty men were. I'm going to talk about them later. Some of the mighty men were a part of this group. It's possible all of them were. But regardless, these distressed, in debt, bitter, crabby guys with a bunch of baggage, with lives that aren't going right, gather around David. And David doesn't coddle them. He doesn't just say, hey, it's okay. It's all right. You can stay like this. Everything's going to be fine. Just hide away in this cave. Don't worry about it, buddy. He also doesn't reject them and say, get out of here. This is my cave. Leave me alone. But he takes these guys and he turns them, with the grace of God, turns them into a fighting force. But it all starts with them making the decision to go to David. But David being a type of Christ. This is so the heart of Jesus, that he didn't come for the perfect. He didn't come for those who have it all together, because nobody has it all together. Even those who think they have it all together, the reality is they don't have it all together. But Jesus came for those who are screwed up, those who mess their lives up, those who are distressed, in debt, who are bitter, angry, mad, screwed up, and they recognize and they come to Jesus, but he doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to be transformed, to become a military might, a spiritual military might, to become a fighting force, to resist the enemy and see transformation and the blessing of God in your life. Luke chapter 5, Jesus has just called Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So tax collectors were hated. They were traitors to the Jewish people. They were not good Jews. They weren't good people. Well, maybe at least the consensus of the non-tax collectors was that they were not good people, just as nowadays, you know, who likes tax collectors? Nobody likes the IRS. So the Pharisees, then, they see Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and other people. Who knows what kind of other people they were? Well, later on we find out that they were some kind of sinners, some kind of bad people. And so they see Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and bad people, and so they're like, well, we can't let this go on, so they got to speak up. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, they don't want an answer. If they wanted an answer, if they were just asking a question like, hey, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? I think this we don't understand this. Could you please enlighten me? If they wanted an answer, they would have asked Jesus, but they don't ask Jesus. It says he goes to their disciples. So the Pharisees, they don't care for an answer. They just want to sow discord. They want to cause problems. They see Jesus and his disciples doing something they don't like, and so they just start making problems about it. Why are you guys doing this? This isn't okay. And Jesus, who knows what they're talking about, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come for those who think that they don't need him. For those who think, nah, everything's okay. I've got this. I'm okay. I've got life figured out. He came for those who recognized, no, I can't run my own life. I screwed things up. And when I get in charge, when I get in control of my life, no, I run it to the ground. Jesus, you need to come and just take over. You need to change my life. The irony of his statement here is that the Pharisees, who think they're so righteous, they needed Jesus as much as anybody else. You know, they were just as broken, just as screwed up, just as sinful as these tax collectors and sinners. But at least the tax collectors and sinners came to Jesus recognizing their sin, recognizing that they were broken, and coming to Jesus to get transformation, to get healed and delivered. So Jesus, just like David, receiving these 400 guys with a lot of baggage, Jesus receives us with all our baggage, with all the problems, all the things that we've screwed up, all the things that that aren't going good, all the things that are messed up in our lives. He receives us where we're at, but also, just like David, he doesn't leave us there. We have the freedom, if we want, we can choose to remain in our sin, remain with our messed up life, remain with all the problems. We have the freedom to do that because God loves us enough to allow us to screw up our lives. But when we come to him, his goal is that we would say, Lord, change me, transform me. I don't want to stay like this. Just like David, who transformed those 400 screwed up guys into being a fighting force. So we may come to Jesus in debt, distressed, bitter, with all these problems, but now that you're in Jesus, the Bible says that you've changed, that he sees you different, calls us a new creation, like I read earlier. Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors in Jesus. Philippians 4 says that we can do all things through Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says that we have the mind of Christ. Just think about how amazing that is, that when you come to Jesus, he takes residence in you. Now you have his mind. You have his thoughts, his emotions, his feelings, the way he views the world, the way he views people. You can have that now. In Romans 5, it says that we reign in life. I love that little phrase, reign in life. So many people, it's like life is kicking their butt. They're barely surviving. They're scraping by. Every day is a challenge. Just, I hope I make it through the end of the day. I hope I can make it through, get out, you know, I hope I can roll out of bed without spraining something. I did have that happen the other day. I sat down, it wasn't the bed, but I was sitting down, and then I got up. I'm like, what did I do? Ow! I stood up. We can reign in life, that instead of life beating you up and pushing you around and the devil just having his way with you and you're just trying to survive, that instead you're like, I'm kicking life's butt and taking names. This is awesome. I'm winning. Jesus is in my life. He's reigning as the king, and I'm kicking life's butt. Things are going good. Doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter if you lose your job or you've got a great job, your car blows up or not, your house is falling apart or not. That stuff, that's exterior. That's not ultimately, that doesn't matter. You can reign in life no matter what's going on in your life around you. You can have that strength and that security in Jesus because you are in him. Amen. In Jesus, you're the light of the world. Matthew 5 says we're the light of the world, that we bring truth. We bring clarity to the darkness. We cause the darkness to run away. We are the salt of the earth, it says in Matthew 5:14, that we keep the world, we keep the earth back from rottenness, from putrefying. Ephesians 1 says that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. When you come to Jesus, you are different. But you're not cursed anymore. You're not condemned anymore. Now you are blessed, not with just a couple blessings. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing, everything you need. When you're in Jesus, you get that, all the blessings of God. 1 Peter 2 calls us a chosen race. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who you are. When you used to be whatever, a porn addict, you used to be a drunk, you used to be a thief, you used to be a liar, you used to be bitter, angry, jealous, a gossip, but now you've joined with Jesus, you're a new creation, you are a holy, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're saints now. One of the most common ways that the New Testament writers refer to the church, refer to Christians, is as saints. You never see in the Bible anywhere the church being referred to as sinners saved by grace. Well, you're just sinners. That's what you always are. No, you were a sinner. Now you're in Jesus. You're made new. You're a new creation. You are a saint. What does the word saint mean? It's hagios in Greek. It means holy, a holy one. You are a holy one. And where does that come from? That concept comes from, the concept of holiness comes from the, a lot of religions have this concept actually of things that are sacred and secular, things that are holy and everything else. So a temple dedicated to God is holy, sacred. The priesthood dedicated to God, holy, sacred. The different things, the altar in the temple in the Old Testament and all the articles that they would use to do the sacrifices, those were sacred, holy, set apart for God. You couldn't just go to the altar and start cooking your breakfast on the altar. No, that's sacred. That's for God. That's what God says about us, that we are saints, we are holy ones, we are sacred, we are set apart, different from the world. That's what that's one of the main ways that the New Testament refers to the church. In Jesus, you change. The old you is gone. Now you're new. You're a new creation. In many ways, this is the goal of the Christian life, is becoming, you come to Jesus and instantly you're transformed. Your status before God is changed. You are a child of God now. But as you're living for Jesus, day by day, you should be getting transformed. Some things change right away. Some things, you're just boom, set free, different. But then there should be this constant transformation process that he continually makes you more and more like Jesus. You know, the New Testament talks about guys like Peter. Peter, who was an impulsive fisherman who denied Jesus, and then Jesus changes him. He ends up becoming the rock-solid apostle that Jesus builds the church upon. Thomas, doubting Thomas. Well, Jesus changed him, and he ends up bringing the gospel. History says that he brought the gospel to Iran and India. Matthew, wealthy, hated tax collector, a traitor to the Jewish people. He encounters Jesus, and he ends up writing the gospel of Matthew, and then he preaches Jesus to the Persians. John, simple fisherman, who grows to become the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's what he called himself anyway. And the author of 5 books in the Bible, James, the brother of James. James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus' brothers hassled him. In the book of John, there's John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers basically are hassling him and trying to give him advice and kind of giving him a hard time. Hey, if you're really this rabbi, you're really trying to change the world, you shouldn't do this stuff in secret. Go to Jerusalem. So they're kind of skeptical. They're giving him a hard time. James is included in that. Well, James ends up really surrendering to Jesus, which that had to be really hard. You grow up with the Messiah as your brother, and then you start learning these things about him. You're like, wait, what? I remember you picking on me when I was little. That had to be hard for him, though. But he grows up, so he ends up being skeptical, critical of Jesus, but he encounters Jesus, surrenders to him for real, and ends up becoming a leader, a pillar in the church, nicknamed James the Just because of his wisdom and his ability to make just decisions. Paul the Apostle, he was a legalistic persecutor of the church, essentially a state-sponsored religious terrorist, but he encounters Jesus and he becomes Paul the Apostle, who planted churches all over the Roman Empire, the Greek and Roman world, writes more of the Bible, more of the New Testament than anybody else, started life, well, in the middle of it, before he met Jesus, essentially a terrorist. The whole goal of the Christian life in many ways was to encounter Jesus and let Jesus change you. Our churches are filled with way too many people that have met Jesus, they know about Jesus, but they don't let Jesus change them. That's nowhere in the Bible do you see this offer. Hey, come to Jesus, receive his blessings, receive his forgiveness, attend church, act like, you know, put on a good show on Sunday, but don't actually really live for God. You don't see that anywhere, and yet that somehow has entered our minds. I'll pick on the American church. In America, that's entered our minds that's somehow appropriate. No, that's not in the heart of God. That's not in the Bible. When you encounter Jesus, you get changed. You become a new creation. Let me just read again here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm gone. The old me is out of here. I don't live anymore. But now this life that I'm still living, this is Jesus living through me. I exist for him and his pleasure and his glory. Galatians 6:15. For Paul writes, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For thousands of years, God had told the Jewish people, this, I'm giving you a mark, I'm giving you a sign that you're my people, that you are set apart, that you're holy, that you are the children of God. Circumcision. This was a sign for thousands of years that they are the children of God, that they're different. And now here Paul says, no, things are different through Jesus now. It's not about physical circumcision of someone's body. It's about circumcision of their heart, that you are a new creation. That's what marks you as a child of God, not some physical sign on your body, not do you attend church or not, not do I read the Bible or not, do I pray or not, did I pray a prayer one time to receive Jesus in my life. Those things don't mark you as a child of God. What marks you as a child of God is, are you a new creation? Are you different? Have you been changed by Jesus? Jesus told Nicodemus the same thing. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. What shows that you're a child of God is that you are a new creation. And if you're not ready to change, if you're still living the same life you've always lived, if you're still holding on to the same sins and you're comfortable there, something is not okay. That needs to change. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a city infamous for sexual depravity, immorality. There was a temple to Aphrodite that had 1,000 temple prostitutes. It was a port city, so you'd have sailors coming in from all over, drinking a lot, having a good time, and then going somewhere else. And so Corinth was famous for just being full of sin, debauchery, and wild living. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, Paul writes to them, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't experience the kingdom of God. You can't be a part of his kingdom in its fullness, now or in eternity, if you're still living in your sins, if you refuse to let your sins go, if you refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to change you. But then the good news is verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be drunkards, you used to be thieves, you used to be liars, you used to be gossips, you used to be homosexual, you used to sleep around, you used to do all these bad, evil things, but now you've encountered God, now you're changed, now you're different. That is the message of the gospel, that you can be transformed. The word repent in Greek is metanoia. It literally means to think differently. Bill Mounts, a Greek scholar, says about this word, he defines it as to change any or all of the elements composing one's life, one's attitude, thoughts, and behaviors to change any or all of the elements composing one's life. That's repentance. We throw this word repentance around all the time, and you know, people hear it, and they're like, well, some people don't like the word, so we don't talk about it. Others say it a lot. But we've lost the reality of what repentance is. It means you change. You change. You've encountered Jesus, and now you don't do things the same way you did them. You don't think the same. You don't talk the same. You don't do the same behaviors. You are different now. You are a new creation. Now, I want to make a point of clarification just so you don't misunderstand me. When you come to Jesus, you may still fall at times. You may still sin. You're still human. You're not perfect yet. If you have any doubts about that, ask your wife or husband. They'll let you know. You may still fall. You may still make a mistake. Just because you sin, it doesn't mean, oh, screw it. I'm not saved anymore. I'm not going to heaven. Oh, this sucks. I've just lost my salvation. No, it's all right. It just means repent. Okay, you got to repent again. All right, no big deal. And guess what happens if you sin another time? Repent again. You're human. You might sin again. It's been known to happen. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." The righteous falls seven times but rises again. Part of being righteous means that if you fall, you confess your sin, you repent, you receive God's forgiveness, and then you get back up and you go again, this time hopefully a little bit longer. 1 John 3:9, John the Apostle writes, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The Amplified Version says it like this: "No one who is born of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin. And he who is born again cannot habitually live a life characterized by sin because he is born of God and longs to please him." If you're really born again, you may stumble here or there, but something inside you has changed. Your nature has changed on the inside. And so if you sin, you can't stay there. You'll be tormented. Let's say you used to be a drunk, and now Jesus has changed you. You're not drinking anymore. You've been set free. You're good. You've been sober for who knows how long. But then, in a moment of weakness, you go to the bar. You get wasted. So what do? Well, you could make the decision to remain in that sin and say, well, I guess this is it. I guess I'm just a drunk, and I'm going to always be a drunk. And then you just go to the bar with every paycheck that you get, and you just go back to that old life. You could do that if you want to. I don't recommend it. Or you could go, well, I screwed up. Jesus, I repent. I confess my sin. I receive your forgiveness. I'm not doing that again. When you are really born again, you can't remain in your sin. You might stumble here or there, but you're not going to be comfortable remaining in your sin. You're going to either have to run away from the sin or you run away from Jesus. You can't have both. You're going to be tormented if you're trying to follow Jesus and then secretly remaining in sin. So when you come to Jesus, you come with all of your issues, all your baggage, all the problems, all the addictions, all the wrong attitudes, behaviors, all of that stuff. But then you give it to Jesus and he transforms you. You may screw up here or there, but you get back up again, you confess your sin, you honestly, consciously, humbly repent and say, Lord, I messed up, change me. I can't do this on my own. And then if you screw up again, you get back up again and say, Lord, oops, I did it again. Lord, change me. I can't do this. All right. So I think there's a lot of people. So Jesus calls us to this life of being a new creation, to be transformed in him. But when you look at the church throughout the world, there's some transformation, but there's a lot of people that are just comfortable where they're at. That either God has changed them to a certain level and they're like, I'm good. Or they're just going to church because I go to church, and they're not allowing Jesus to change them at all, and they look just like the world. The problem is you got to believe that change is possible. You got to actually want change, and you got to actually get up and fight for it. And I think this is the biggest problem, the fighting for it. I think a lot of people, we don't want to fight for it. We want it to happen, that one day we magically wake up and God has taken your drug addiction out. He's taken your anger out. He's taken the jealousy out. And you're like, wow, beautiful and perfect. Once in a while that happens. Sometimes, yeah, you get just, bam, instant deliverance from something. And it's like, awesome. I love it. Why doesn't he do it every single time? I don't know. But you got to fight. That's just how it is. And even when you're instantly delivered from something, you still got to fight. It's not like you're not going to be tempted anymore. Marius, a lot of you met my friend Marius from Romania, and he was delivered from drug addiction and alcohol addiction and everything, and said instantly all that was taken out. But he still had to stay home, and for the next couple of years, just basically not leave the home except to go to church. And he studied his Bible and prayed all the time, didn't associate with his old friends, because he knew, if I go back, that deliverance I had, I'm going to slide back into the sin again. So even if you get that instant deliverance, you still have to fight. Nobody gets a free pass. All right, so how do you fight? Let's look back at the life of David again and his 400 crabby, disgruntled men. How did they go from crabby, disgruntled men to now they are the mighty men, the famous mighty men, warriors? Well, right off the bat, you can tell that they're coming with a different attitude. They're not coming, at least some of them, are not coming just to whine and complain, but they're coming because they're serious about doing something. Three of them in particular do something pretty wild for David. 2 Samuel 23, in this list of the different mighty men, it brings up three that came to him in the cave of Adullam, and the others may have also come to him at that time. The Bible just doesn't say. But 2 Samuel 23, verse 13, three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." So David, hiding out in the cave, these 400 disgruntled guys start gathering around him, and then David is thirsty. And so he just shouts out, "Man, I wish I could get a drink of water, but Bethlehem is being taken over. The well at Bethlehem is being taken over by, Bethlehem's taken over by the Philistines. And so there's no way anybody could go down there and get a drink of water for me from that well. But man, I would love a drink of water." Well, three of the 400 disgruntled guys hear David say that, and a crazy idea enters their mind. "Hey, let's go do that. Let's get him a drink of water." Verse 16, "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David." So these three crazy guys, I don't know what was in their heads, but they're like, they somehow break into Bethlehem. So the well is by the gate, so you've got that. It's not like in the city center at least, but still, Bethlehem is taken over by the enemy. And these three guys just break in. They got to lower the bucket down. I don't know how long it took or how squeaky it was, but it was probably not instant. Not just turning a faucet on. They got to lower the bucket down. They got to fill it up, and then they just crank it back up again. And then they got, I don't know if they took a cup with them or they just cut the rope and then took the bucket. But however they did it, now they've got to carry this cup of water, bring it all the way back up the cliffs, up the hills and the rocks into the cave where David is, and not spill it and not get killed by the Philistines while they're doing it. But they do it for somehow. So they get this water to David. Where am I here? But David would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So they bring the water to David, and David is so touched by it, so impacted, that they risk their lives to get him just a drink of water, that he can't drink it. He pours it out as an offering to God, because like this water is too precious. This water was given to me at the risk of your own lives. I'm not going to drink this water. The cool thing, you know, David is a type of Jesus. Jesus calls us to do something radical in obedience for him. He calls us to deny our lives, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And that if he says, "I want a drink of water," that we go and we get him a drink of water. And the cool thing about it is when we come back, when we've done that thing out of obedience to Jesus, we come back to him, that it touches his heart, just like David's heart is touched by these guys here. He doesn't just grab the water and go, "Yeah, thanks. Hey, can I have another one?" No, he sees the sacrifice, and it's just a cup of water. It's not like they weren't Shama or Benaiah going killing 800 of the enemy. They got him a cup of water, which is pretty awesome considering the circumstances. But they're not the mighty men yet, all right? But David is touched because they've done this. They've walked in an act of obedience and surrender, laying their lives down out of love and faithfulness to him. And he's like, I'm so touched by this. I'm not going to drink that water. I got to give this back to God. This is the kind of attitude that you need if you want to see change in your life, if you want to see victory, if you want to see that new creation that you have in Jesus, if you want to see that new creation life come out of you, you start with that attitude as you fight, where you say, it's not about me, it's what you want, Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, one of the most challenging and powerful statements Jesus ever said, one of probably about 100 most challenging and powerful statements he ever said. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want to follow me, you take up your cross, you deny yourself, you lay your life down, you follow after me. You want to live your own life? Fine, you can live your own life, but you're going to lose it. You lose your life for my sake, you surrender what you want, surrender your desires, your plans, your intentions, and you follow after me, do what I call you to do, then you're going to find real life. David Crowder wrote a book, and he's got a song with this line in it as well, but the book is called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die. It's like, that's so true. We all want the blessings of God. We want his peace, his love, his prosperity. We want all the good things of God. We want heaven, but we're not willing to die. We're not willing to die to ourselves. We want to continue living our own lives, following our own desires, doing what we want, making our own decisions, going where we want, saying what we want, spending what we want, when we want, but we want God's blessing, his love, his peace, his joy, his security, his prosperity. You can't have both. You leave, surrender what you want, surrender your desires, your thoughts for your life, and you give it all to Jesus, and now you get his blessings and his love and the joy and all the good things that you want, but it comes by laying your own life down first. So, you know, I think about, with King David, these guys go, they make a sacrifice for him. They lay their lives down. They deny what they want because David says, I'd like a drink of water. So they go and they get him a drink of water. That's got to be our attitude toward Jesus, that whatever he says, we say, okay, I'm doing it, Jesus. If you want a drink of water, I'm getting you a drink of water. I don't care what kind of garrison is around it. I don't care how far away it is. Whatever you want, I'm doing it for you. And because he said that he wants that. So how does this look? You know, I think most of us, the reality is, will not lay down our physical lives for Jesus. Most of us won't get an opportunity to be martyred for Jesus. Maybe none of us will. But we all, day to day, have to surrender our desires to Jesus and lay our lives down in that sense, make sacrifices for Jesus and surrender what we want to do what he wants. So how would it look for us to go get a drink of water for Jesus? Well, I think about, you know, let's say you're reading the Bible and you see in the Bible it talks about tithes and offerings and you go, ah, I'm starting to feel convicted, like I need to start giving, and I got to be generous, and oh man, Lord, I don't know, how am I going to do this? I can't pay the bills already, and I'm not sure, I don't really want to give up Netflix and Hulu and Amazon Prime and whatever, however. You're like, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do, and then you go, look, all right, Lord, I'm getting you that cup of water, I'm giving in the offering, I'm giving my tithes, I don't have a lot, but I'm giving you what I have, what you've given me, because you've blessed me with it. I don't know how I'm going to make it work, but I'll cancel this, I'll cancel that. I'll stop going to Starbucks every night. I'll stop whatever night. Don't ever go to Starbucks, actually. I'll cancel these things. I'll change this stuff because I need to be faithful to get you that cup of water. And so you do that. Is that a big thing? Maybe you're like, I can give $10 this week. Is $10 that much? Not really. Does God need your $10? No. He could make $10 appear out of nowhere. He could make $10 million appear out of nowhere. He's God. He can do that kind of stuff. But you need to be faithful to get him that cup of water because he put it on your heart. Do this for me. And so out of faithfulness to God, you say, Lord, I don't have it all together. I'm a little bit disgruntled, a little distressed, a little in debt, but you told me to do this. I'm getting you that cup of water. I'm doing what you put on my heart to do. I'm giving in the offering. Or maybe, whatever, maybe it's pornography, and you're fighting against pornography addiction, and you're like, I know I shouldn't lust, I know I shouldn't give my heart to this stuff, and where you say, so Jesus is telling you, all right, I need a cup of water, I want you to give that up, and so then you in your heart, you go, okay, I'm just doing it, next time I'm on the computer, I don't care what kind of temptation is here, I'm not looking at any of those sites, next time I got my smartphone on me, I'm not opening it up and doing that stuff, because Jesus asked for a cup of water, and I'm giving it to him. Maybe your boss is complaining about how hard his life is and how things are going bad in his life and his marriage is in ruins and all that. And you start to feel this nudging in your heart. Hey, It's from the Holy Spirit. Hey, share about me. Hey, offer to pray. And you're like, oh, Lord, I don't know. That makes me uncomfortable. It's weird. I don't want to bring up religion. People don't like that kind of stuff. But then you go, okay, you're asking me for a cup of water. You're asking me to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to risk looking like a fool. I'm going to risk embarrassment. I'm going to risk my boss gets mad at me. He misunderstands me. I'll risk saying something stupid, and I'll do what you say to do because you asked me for a cup of water, and I'm doing it. As you do that, as you have that attitude of surrender toward God, doing the thing that he called you to do in that moment, even if it seems small, like to some of you, maybe it sounds terrifying to offer to pray for your boss. Others of you are like, I could do that with my eyes closed. You're like, well, that's easy. If Jesus told you to do it, it doesn't matter how hard or how easy or how big or how insignificant it seems. If Jesus put it on your heart and is nudging you to do it, you do it. And that's just like those guys going to get the cup of water for David. And then the crazy thing is, when we do that for Jesus, when we respond in obedience and surrender to what we want, denying what we want, doing what he wants, when we've done that, then it touches his heart and he blesses us. And that's one way that we grow toward becoming the new creation that you already are. If that makes sense. That's like a Matrix type thing. Be the creation that you already are. There is no spoon. All right. Let me go back to David again a little bit here. So these 400 guys, they gather to David. They're screwed up, messed up, they got some baggage, but they've at least got this radical heart to do something, not just remain in their problems, not just be coddled. So at least these three guys risk their lives, deny their own lives, deny what they think is right, and deny what they think will bless them, and they do what David is asking them to do. They get him a cup of water. Well, the next thing that happens is that they actually go to battle and fight. Right after 1 Samuel 23, it talks about that David is in the cave of Adullam and all these guys start gathering to him. Well, it talks about that they have to move to some different locations. And then right away, 1 Samuel 23:1, his men come and give him some bad news. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So the city of Keilah is being attacked, overrun by the Philistines. And David asks, hey, what should we do? And God says, go attack the Philistines, rescue Keilah. So David announces it to his men, but they are not so happy about that. David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? They've got this desire to lay their lives down. Some of them at least have already done the crazy thing of going into Bethlehem, getting the water, bringing it back to David, but they are not quite ready to fight an army yet. They're afraid. So then David asked God again, hey, are you sure about this? Have you seen these guys? They're a little disgruntled, a little distressed, a little in debt, a little mad. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So God confirms, yeah, this is my plan. This is what I want you to do. Go and get it done. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. These 400 disgruntled guys with issues, with a lot of baggage, they gather to David in the cave, but they're not an army yet. But they've got a desire to do something radical, to change, to see something happen. So they lay their lives on, get the cup of water for David. And now, even though they're not soldiers yet, they're not a fighting force yet, they go into the battle and they fight. And because God is for them, they rise up as the warriors that they are and they get a great victory, kick some major butt. Jesus takes you as you are, with all your problems, all your hang-ups, all your issues, all the stuff that's going on in your mind and all the stuff, screwed up stuff around you. He takes you how you are, but now that you've joined with him, he doesn't want you to remain there. He wants to raise you up to give you victory over those problems in your life so you go from whiner to warrior so that your life starts to shine with the glory of God, with the love of Jesus. So how do you do it? You lay your life down. You say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? I'll do it for you. What cup of water do you want me to get for you? And you go and you get him the cup of water. And maybe some simple, small thing. But if Jesus is telling you to do it, you do it. And that starts to train you to respond to the voice of God, to surrender to what you want, and to receive what he wants. And that starts to create that new creation in you. And then further, you get up and you actually fight. You look at the problems around you. You look at the enemy around you. You look, say, okay, where's my Kayla? Which city in my life is being attacked by the enemy right now? Okay, my peace is being attacked because I'm just losing it and I'm throwing temper tantrums all the time. Okay, let's go deal with that. You say, okay, God, I'm going to look through the Bible. I'm going to find Bible verses that deal with peace, Bible verses that talk about anger and how foolish it is, and I'm going to fast, I'm going to pray, I'm going to get some deliverance if I need it. I'm going to memorize scriptures. I'm going to sing scriptures. I'm going to dance scriptures. I'm going to quote scriptures. I'm putting them on the wall, doing whatever needs to be done, because that Kayla is surrounded by Philistines, and those Philistines need to be wiped out. Where you stop ignoring the problem. You say, okay, here's a problem. Let's do it. Let's fight and get some freedom here. One of my sons, Paul, I'll pick on him a little bit. Paul is wonderful and awesome. He had, for a little period of time, he was throwing fits and getting mad at stuff, and he's a little too old for that. And so we got some Bible verses about how stupid anger is, and we found a kid's version that had a really funny way to say it. Do you remember the Bible verses, Paul? Something about, like, a hero holds his peace, and it's foolish to lose your temper, or something like that. And so we made some coloring pages. He colored them, and he memorized the verses, but not very well. And then we put them on the wall in places where he would see them all the time. And then we're all seeing them, too. And every time I see it, I'm like, ah, it's kind of convicting me, too. But now he's different. Now, you know, it took a little while. It took some work. It took some fighting. But now he's got peace. My wife, she's writing scriptures all over our walls, not writing them on the walls, thankfully, but making note cards, put them on the walls everywhere. And at first, when I married her, I was like, it's kind of annoying seeing Bible verses, and usually they're very oriented towards stuff that she's dealing with, not stuff I'm dealing with. And I'm like, go to the bathroom. You are beautiful beyond belief. I'm like, baby, I know it. So she'll do the same thing, though. She'll realize there's this issue in my life right now. I'm fighting against depression, or I'm fighting against whatever it is. She'll find Bible verses. She'll put them up all over the house. And just let them, everywhere you go, you're confronted with truth. You're fighting. You're defeating the enemy. So that's what we have to do. You want to be a new creation. Find the places that are where the enemy is beating you. Find the problems. Find the sins. Find the addictions. Find the habit patterns that aren't okay. And rather than just saying, this is how I is. You know, I'm always like this. Everybody else has to deal with my problems. That instead you say, this is the problem, God. I'm not okay with that. And I'm going to fight this thing. So find Bible verses, memorize them, study them. That's one of the most powerful things you can do, is find a Bible verse that really speaks to your problem and just dig deep into it. Meditate on it every day. Study it. Look at the Greek. Look at the Hebrew. Find cross-references. If you need resources on that stuff, I can give you some great websites, free websites, where you can just learn way too much about the Bible. But where you see the problem and you go, okay, I'm confronting this. I'm going to beat it. I'm scared. I'm confused. I don't know how to handle this thing. But Jesus, I'm going out there because I know that you're going to give me the victory. And if you do that and you don't give up and you wail on the enemy, wherever he's wailing on you, he's going to run away. In James, it says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is the reality of Scripture. Wherever the devil is running in something in your life and doing some work in your life, if you have the authority to send him packing. The problem is most people go, it's okay, I'm free enough. I don't know, everybody's doing it, it's not a big deal. No, you've got to decide, I'm a new creation, I'm going to fight, I'm going to resist him, and he's going to run away from me. He might not run away the first time, you might have to resist him all day long, all week long. It might take months, it might take years, I don't know. But you, in your heart, you decide, I am fighting him, and he's going to leave, and then he has to leave. You're going to win. Let me just close with Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul writing to the church in Philippi, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, because Paul is writing from prison in Rome, writing to the church in Philippi, so not only in my presence, but much more in my absence while I'm not there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work out your own salvation. You work hard in fear and trembling. I don't think that means that you're scared of God. I think it means understanding the gravity of the situation, that you realize this is really all that matters in life, is that my relationship with God is good, that I am a new creation, that I am born again, that I'm looking like the child of God that he wants me to look like. And so you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. You work as God works in you. You do your part. You plant your feet in that bean field and you fight. If you didn't catch the reference, that's the mighty man, one of the mighty men. I thought, just realized that's kind of odd. If you're like, why is he talking about bean fields now? You plant your feet and you go, no, devil, I am sick of you ruining this part of my life. I'm sick of you ruining my marriage. I'm sick of you messing with my mind. I'm sick of you ruining my emotions, my thoughts, my behaviors. I'm tired of your manipulation. I'm planting my feet. I'm fighting against you. You get out in Jesus' name. You get in the scriptures. You worship God. You seek God. You fast. You pray. You get the demon cast out if you need it cast out. You break curses. You whatever you got to do, that you get there and you fight. And as you fight, God fights for you. He works in you, and you will get that freedom. Amen. Amen. Jesus, thank you that your death on the cross wasn't just so that we could be forgiven and that's it. Remain screwed up, remain messed up like those 400 guys that came to David. But Jesus, thank you that you died to set us free, to make us new creations, that the old is gone, the new has come. Father, I pray for a renewed grace over every one of us here to fight the good fight, to battle wherever the enemy has been battling in us and has been winning in us and tormenting us, that you would give us a new grace to fight him back and to see those Kayla cities in us and to go into those places and defeat the enemy and send him packing. Jesus, give us victory over bad habit patterns, bad emotional responses, bad sinful behaviors, sinful ways of thinking, talking, acting. Jesus, let us shine more and more like the children of God in the new creation that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.